Well, here we are again at another holy day. It just seems that unleavened bread just finished last week. That's about the speed things move out these days. It was interesting preparing this. One of the sermons I had a look through from Mr. Armstrong was one he actually played this morning. And it was kind of interesting, so I copied a couple of quotes from it, so I'd like to just read those. Starting off, Mr. Armstrong said, "God wants to give us his Holy Spirit, but God isn't trying to give his Holy Spirit now to the whole world. No, this is the time when God has a hands-off policy as far as the world is concerned." I mean, that would go down like a lead balloon today if you started going off about that in an interview on the BBC. "They have cut themselves off from him, and he is inaccessible from them. There is no way they can get to him, because Jesus said, 'No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him.'" He said that scripture, what, 3-4 times in the last day. "Today," Mr. Armstrong goes on, "I hope to make that plain, because I think most of you don't understand it, fully at least, and how important it is. If you look at it just from the point of view of the world today, and the few things we see in the Bible on Pentecost, and look at that alone, we are not going to understand why we are here. We are not going to understand the significance of this day." And you know, I know when we were at college, we had Mr. Armstrong and his two trees. And you just knew it was coming when you got into a Bible study. It doesn't matter what you got, it is back on the two trees. And it had suddenly hit him, but it never hit us. I think it's slowly starting to sort of percolate down to the little grey cells that this was an amazing thing that actually happened. So if you want a title for the sermon, I've called it a Feast with Three Names. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. So from pagan holy days, or God's holy days, which, he said, why do we observe this day, which is called Pentecost? Why is Pentecost called by these different names? Why is the name Pentecost in the New Testament, First Fruits in the Old, and also the Feast of Weeks? Well, it's simply called Pentecost because you count 50. You count 50 from or a beginning on the morrow after the Sabbath in the midst of the days of unleavened bread. This is the day the wave sheaf, and the wave sheaf typified the risen Christ. So 50 days from the risen Christ, the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So you count 50. Penta means 50 in the Greek language, and cost is count. So it's 50 count, literally. The key point here is the Feast of First Fruits means that the church is the first fruits of God's salvation. Almost no one has ever understood this. Let that sink in, because there are 7 billion plus people on the planet. How many people understand this point? A few thousand, maybe, hopefully. A few thousand. I'm not even a drop in the bottom of a bucket. The Feast of First Fruits means that the church is the first fruits of God's salvation. Almost no one ever understood this, ever understood in the past. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because it is. 7 is God's number of completeness. The seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord our God. The seventh millennium will be the day of the Lord, just like the Sabbath is also the weekly day of the Lord. Therefore, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, so it is his day. You count exactly 7 weeks beginning on the particular day, the morrow after the Sabbath, or the Sunday, the day when the wave sheath, during the days of unleavened bread. So that is why it is called those three names. Each one has a meaning. Interesting what Mr. Armstrong said. You could almost have this as another title, couldn't you? This is our day. Think about it. This feast is all about us. He says, that's what Mr. Armstrong said this morning. This is the day that is for us. Pentecost pictures the first part of the spiritual harvest in God's plan. That's us. Again, continuing in the pagan holidays booklet. Pentecost pictures the first part of the spiritual harvest, the calling out of the church, the called out ones, which for the New Testament dispensation began on a Sunday, Pentecost, June the 17th, 31 AD. Which is what, 1988 years ago? Almost 2,000 years. On that day, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within flesh as prophesied by Joel. Another quote further on in the booklet. Passover symbolizes Christ's sacrifice for the remission of our sins and the days of unleavened bread, the putting away of sin. Pentecost pictures the first part of the spiritual harvest, the calling out of the church, the called out ones, which, for the New Testament dispensation, began on Sunday, June the 17th, 31 AD. On that day, the Holy Spirit came to dwell within flesh, as prophesied. On the 50th day, Pentecost, in Old Testament times, two wave loaves, and he quotes here Leviticus 23, 17 and 20, were brought out of the habitations of the congregation as the first fruits unto the Lord. Just so, the New Testament church was gathered out of this world as the first fruits of his salvation in fulfillment of the meaning of the wave loaves. It's stunning to believe that on this day, 120 people, only 120 people, were in that right place at the right time to receive the Holy Spirit. And yet immediately we had 3,000 people baptized. Talk about instant church. Quite incredible. We have all, if we have been converted, become a part of the New Testament church. We have become part of what was symbolized by those wave loaves. And just as the wave sheaf was lifted up into the air and waved, symbolizing Christ's trip to heaven and return, so the wave loaves were lifted up and waved, symbolizing that we too shall, for a moment, leave the solid earth where we ascend to meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. Before we return with him to stand on the Mount of Olives as he begins his millennial rule. So you see, we do get to go part way to heaven, don't we? Short distance, just a little bit up into the air, just to get collected and then to come down onto the Mount of Olives, witnessing Jesus Christ's second coming and the getting ready for the beginning of the actual millennial rule. To understand more of that, the meaning of this day, we need to backtrack and have a look at Passover. And if you look at what happened physically back then, there's a tremendous spiritual significance for us. The rescue from Egypt is one of the greatest events in the history recorded in the Bible. I gave a sermon on this many years ago. From memory, I think it's mentioned directly almost 200 times. The last one is actually in Jude, which we'll read in a moment. It's alluded to at least another 200 times, right throughout the whole Bible. This was an amazing thing. And we tend to, again, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we don't tend to realize that these were real people, and they were very real carnal people as well, as we know. And they had feelings, and they had passions, and all the rest of it. But this was a key event in the Bible. Now, you can turn to Jude, if you would, please. Jude, verse 5. Really call this a book, it's just a little letter, isn't it? But it's a stunningly important little letter when you look at what's in it. Verse 5, he said, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. Ooh, did you get that? Though you once knew this. That seems to infer they kind of like forgotten it. I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Jude was preaching against the falling away. A disaster, frankly, in the church. Turn back to Exodus 20, if you would. Exodus 20, which is the law was laid out before the people. Exodus 20, verse 1. And the Eternal spake all these words, saying, I am the Eternal your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Think about it from our point of view. We were in the world. We were in bondage. We were kidnapped, as Mr. Armstrong said. We were under the total sway of Satan. And we were rescued out of that. Here's what Jeremiah was inspired to write. Turn to Jeremiah 2. It's very interesting. It's all the way through the Bible. You can do a study on just put in out of Egypt and see where you get dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures. This one's actually interesting because it's talking about going into the land. But the parallel with today, especially if you read this week's update, is rather extraordinary. Jeremiah 2, verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Eternal, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Eternal, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and have become vain? God's saying, what have you seen wrong with me? What have I done that's upset you? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt? You see, they'd forgotten from whence their ancestors came, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought, of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. You see, this wandering in the desert was many miracles, but I tell you what, it sounds a bit rough, doesn't it? They were put through the mill, these people were. And then he says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land. You made mine heritage an abomination. Just think back to what the blessings that God gave to Israel, around about the 1800 year mark, which is 2520 years from when they went into captivity. The blessings that suddenly poured out. America got the Louisiana Purchase, making America one big nation. The British United Kingdom became the United Kingdom. And Britannia ruled the waves. We had half the world was under British domination. We were the leading nations in the world, which God wanted ancient Israel to be. It was mentioned earlier. That's what God wanted. It was a physical thing, but they were to be the example nations, the leading nations, the nations that other nations look to for help and support. And now we're losing it, aren't we? We are losing it. We are losing it very quickly. The morality of our nations has just plummeted. It's getting to the stage where you can't even mention the sins of the people. You get locked up. They've tied the whole thing up so bad, haven't they? But they continue to wax worse and worse. And the article we saw this last week, there's almost as many people today worshipping extraterrestrials as there are worshipping God. Quite incredible. Well, think about the physical events and the spiritual dimension. These people saw the plagues. They lived through them. They got to the death of the firstborn, of both man and beast. So, you know, the land would have been in a bit of a mess. If you can imagine your cattle, how many firstborn lambs have you got? Yeah, half of them. Half of them. Adele would have lost half a lambs this year. Just the lambs. They had to select the Passover lamb. They had to kill it at a prescribed time and paint the door frame of their homes, the blood. Not exactly the nicest thing to do. But you know what? It's one of these strange cases. There's one or two here, only one or two, where they actually did what they were told. Because if they hadn't done what they were told, they wouldn't have gone any further. You see, they were protected. When the angel came to destroy the firstborn, they were protected by the blood of the lamb. I think the spiritual significance of that is pretty obvious. Mr. Armstrong said in the sermon this morning, the Passover represents the crucifixion and the death of Christ to pay the price for our sins. He paid the penalty, right? But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says we were still sinners and hadn't turned away from sin yet, but he'd already paid the penalty before we deserved anything. Quite extraordinary. Much more than being now justified by his blood. And he quotes Romans 5:8. Justified means your guilt, your past guilt is cleared and justified. It is no longer held against you. You are forgiven. We can pray to God and he listens. He will hear us because Christ has reconciled us to God. But of course we are saved by his life, aren't we? Then they spoiled the Egyptians. They left Egypt filthy, stinking rich. Flocks, herds, apparel, jewelry. Tremendous. Absolutely. You remember when they went to build the tabernacle, that Moses asked them to donate earrings and gold and this and so on for material to actually build the tabernacle, and he had to stop them. He said, whoa, you've oversubscribed people, that's just tons, we've got plenty. So you see, they were loaded. We, on the spiritual side, we've been given the pearl of great price. Think about it. Pearl of great price. We've got the knowledge of the future, our leadership role in God's kingdom as rulers and teachers.
How much is that worth?
How much is that worth? Knowing who you are, why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing, where you're going on from here, and what you're going to be doing, not just for the next few years of your life, but for all eternity. That is stunning. None of the great minds in this world understand any of that. They then come under the protection of the cloud. We're protected. We're protected. They were led out of Egypt, taken through the Red Sea. Talk about problems. How do you think they felt, these Israelites? They're walking down. There's hills on both sides. There's a sea in front of them. And the biggest army in the world behind them. No real problem then. They were sweating. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to give up, didn't they? And Moses just kept them going. God kept them going. And then he destroyed all their enemies. All of them. The Apostle Paul explains. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 1. Interesting, Paul uses this very example. He says, moreover, brethren, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So who was the God of the Old Testament? There it is. Christ was the one that was right there. But they were carnal. And the whole agreement that Christ had with the people back then was all physical. And the carnal mind, of course, is hostile to God. That's just the way it is. They refused to obey God. They had to endure 40 years wandering through the wilderness. Well, they survived. The clothes didn't wear out. The shoes didn't wear out. It'd be nice today if you could buy a pair of shoes that last for 40 years. 4 months would be good. They were fed with bread from heaven, manna, and quail. These beautiful little game birds. You know, it just puzzles me. If they were that desperate for meat, why didn't you just go and kill a sheep? They left Egypt with flocks and herds. Sheep and cows. And I should imagine a whole lot of chickens as well. So why did they want to kill them? Just think, why are they doing this? It's just pure rebellion, frankly. Pure rebellion. Now we are fed by the words of the living Christ. He is our daily bread. Turn to John 6. John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Pretty bold statement. Then, let's go back to Joshua. Joshua 5. We're coming into the land now. And once again, you know, it says, you know, God says, I am the eternal, I change not. And you know, he brought them through the sea and so on. Now, here we go through a repeat process on a slightly smaller scale, but exactly the same kind of process. Read in Joshua 5. They approached Jericho. The men in verse 2 were all circumcised because the ones that survived the 40 years in the wilderness were all under 20 years of age. So the oldest man in the crowd there would have been just approaching 60, apart from Joshua and Caleb, who were probably a good 20 years older. They kept the Passover. They then crossed the River Jordan on dry land, just as their forefathers had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. The interesting thing is, at this particular time of the year, the River Jordan is in spate. It floods. It could possibly have been up to half a mile wide, evidently. So it's still pretty significant that they walked through on dry land. This generation would have heard all about the plagues of Egypt and the Red Sea events from those that were under the age of 20 at the time. You can imagine the teenagers you know, coming through the Red Sea with the water piled up on the sides, and you know, not knowing quite like what's going on, and wondering if they've got their mobile phone with them and so on. Yeah, their prized possession, whatever it was in those days. But these were real events. These were real people. That would have stuck in those children's minds. And those teenagers particularly, when they lived through those plagues, it would have made a tremendous impression on them. Tremendous impression on them. In Joshua 5 verse 1, it's interesting, the Gentiles always got the point. The Israelites didn't, but the Gentiles did. Joshua 5 verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which are on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Eternal had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until they were passed over, and their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. They were scared witless. Why? Because they remembered 40 years back what happened, and now there's a similar thing happened. These things are stunning miracles. And they knew what was coming. If you turn back a few pages in Joshua to Joshua 2. Joshua 2 verse 9. You remember when Rahab was talking to the spies. In verse 9 she said, and she said to the men, I know the Eternal has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and upon all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. You see, why? Well, because God had simply done that to them. You know, God broadcasts in attitudes just the same as Satan does. He can change people's... What happened at Pentecost? Where were those 3,000 people the morning when the Holy Spirit came? They were just milling around. And something just clicked. And God said, right, I want those. Those are the ones I'm drawing. Those are the ones I'm calling. So God can change minds. He changed these minds. He made these people full of terror, frankly. He says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. She's talking about events 40 years ago. They got the point. The Israelites spent 40 years in the desert because they didn't. All the nations around knew all about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. Now they face Jericho, a type of this world today. A huge fortified city, impregnable, blocking their route into the promised land. But Christ was with them, right at the beginning of unleavened bread, in actual fact. Turn to Joshua 5 again. Let's back forward a few pages. I love reading this bit because I can try to imagine it in my mind's eye. I mean, Joshua was quite an old man. He was about as old as Mr. Monroe. He walked up to a man full of armor, Mr. Monroe Sr., sorry. Mind you, you know, Mr. Monroe Jr. ain't so young anymore. We used to refer to them as the kids until somebody said, you know, that kid's actually 50 years old now. Go, oops. Yes, anyway, sorry. Where were we? Yes. They had this city in front of them. All the locals knew it was coming. But the Israelites, oh, dear me. What a bunch. I think God picked the most difficult nations to work with, you know, if you think about it. Anyway, we have this thing of Joshua, a rather somewhat late middle-aged man, shall we say, completely unarmed. And before him is a warrior, probably dressed up in full armor, nice big shield, nice big sword, looking rather aggressive. Now, the cool thing to do would have been to pull up your toga and run as fast as you could in the other direction. And yet, no, he doesn't do that. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said, whose side are you on? Basically, in modern English, are you for us or our adversaries? Yet, you get the impression that he was kind of a plucky individual. But you see, he'd been told, this is where the faith comes in. He'd been told by Christ exactly what to do. He knew it was coming. And he trusted God, just the same as Abraham. couldn't see how God could possibly work it out. But he did. And he said, "Nay, as captain of the host of the Eternal, I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face and did worship and said, "What says my Lord to his servant?" Now, that's got to be Christ. There can be no other person. Once we are baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, we come out of Satan's world, and it's a great fight. But we can do it, but only with Christ's help. And his promise, he promises he'll never leave us or forsake us, in Hebrews 13, verse 5. That's a promise. You can count on that, just the same as these men counted on what was happening back then. Christ told them what to do. And again, miracle of miracles, they did it. Joshua 6:23. Jericho was totally destroyed. But note, in that destruction, a remnant was spared. Now, Jericho is a type of this world. We are, at the moment, looking at 7 billion people-ish, probably a bit more. And we know that the Bible says that at the end of all the excitement, at the end of the age, as Christ arrives, there are few men left. Now, what that few means, we don't know. A few million, maybe, but not many people. And here you have a situation where the Israelites promised Rahab that her and her family would be spared. In all this destruction, and you look at, just go through some of those plagues and stuff in Revelation. The sea turns to blood. There's a mountain, a flaming mountain, it's obviously some kind of asteroid. Perhaps it's Mr. Bowles' asteroid that's lost its rope, crashing into the sea and destroying a third of it. The tsunamis from that would go around the world, would kill billions. The earth's creaking and groaning, and eventually the mountains all disappear. And not many people are going to survive this. Not really. Same thing happened with Jericho. Virtually everybody was slaughtered. Man, woman, child, beast. The lot. They had to kill everything. Except this one little group of people were miraculously sealed and spared. A type of the people that will make it through the Great Tribulation. The physical people that will enter into the land. The physical people that we will have to teach. And think about the mess we're going to inherit. These people will have lived through 3.5 years of pure hell. There's no other way to describe it. Talk about having adult lives. Even the children, they'll have seen things that no child should ever, no person should ever look on. They're going to take a lot of work, a lot of love, a lot of help, a lot of guidance, a lot of direction, a lot of teaching. And it's going to be quite a job, especially right at the beginning. And that's what we're learning now. The walls of Jericho were so big that houses were actually built either on top of or actually into the wall. And I think that the inference is actually into the wall. And as we know that in Joshua 2 verse 15, she let them down through a cord in the window and told them to skedaddle up into the hills and stay there for a few days until the search party had got tired and came home. Rahab and all her family were divinely protected and blessed. Joshua 6 verse 23. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. Obviously, it's a bit different from the days of Lot, you know, when poor old Lot was told what to do, and he went running around trying to get his family to come. Not his family wouldn't even come with him, much less his friends. And they brought out all of her kindred. And left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they were put in the treasury of the house of the Eternal. And Joshua saved Rahab the alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelt in Israel even unto this day. So in other words, as this was being written, they were still physically there. Because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Even more so than that, they became literally a part of Israel. It would seem that Rahab is actually in the genealogy of Christ. And you make a note of that in Matthew 1 verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. that's in the lineage of actually Christ. It would appear. That's the way it is. Back to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Remember these 10 times that they went against God's instruction? And in many cases, a lot of them died. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither should we be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. 23,000 people. That's almost a decent football crowd, isn't it? Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer. That is an Ephraimitish problem. We are a nation of murmurers. The Welsh, they are a nation of natterers. Now all of these happen to them for an example, so they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Right, so sorry folks, we can totally disregard everything Paul said, because he obviously got it completely wrong, didn't he? That's 2,000 years ago since he died, so do we take any notice of him? Well, of course we do. Absolutely. And then he says something rather strange. Therefore, let him that thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. This is an end time problem. Now Paul said these were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All the events of the Old Testament happened to show us that man, devoid of God's Holy Spirit, is an absolute disaster, just looking for a place to happen. Was it because it was not their fault? They'd been totally deceived. They could not understand because they did not have the Holy Spirit. Mentally, as Mr. Armstrong said once, they were not all there. You know, we look at somebody and say, oh, shame, you know, he's a bit sort of, yeah. They have been deceived by Satan, and that deception is still going on today, and it will culminate in these people actually attacking Christ when he arrives. That's how solidly they have been deceived. Yeah, here's this invader from space coming. It's obviously going to be pretty real, because they're trying to fight him. This is an end time problem. As Paul said, they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Today we have a shattered and scattered church of God. We are all being tried and tested individually. Think about it. It used to be easy, didn't it? You belong to one of the, especially in some of the areas where, well, we were in Johannesburg. We had 750 people attending every Sabbath. You could go to church all year and not even see some people, because they would sit on that side of the hall and we sat on this side of the hall. Big groups. You went to the feast, I believe in the States, they had, what, 20,000 in Big Sandy or something? Enormous crowds. Enormous crowds. She was sitting in the cheap seats. You'd need binoculars to see the speaker in that big tent. And where is it now? Here's Mr. Armstrong this morning commenting there was, what, 2,600 people there between the three locations, keeping the holy day? Where are they? Where are they now? Shattered and scattered. Why? Because we're all having an Abraham moment. God's testing us to see, are we going to hang on to what he's been trying to teach us all these years? And you look at the difference between the Laodicean attitude and the Philadelphian attitude. We're coming up to the stage where there will be a split, and Laodicea will be obvious, because Philadelphia will be gone. Revelation 3:17, it says of the Laodicean era, it says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowing that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The attitude is, oh, let the people decide. You make your own mind up. It's arrogant. It's self-sufficient. The problem is, we're not given the choice to make the rules. Our choice is, do we obey the rules or not? Because we've got to teach that way of life. That's what we're all here learning. We've got to be living it now and proving it. You know, when you first start tithing, suddenly the paycheck goes here, oops. And suddenly you realize that, well, at the end of the year, well, actually we're a bit better off than we were last year. Or there's a promotion going around and you were the one that got it. You know, God says, try me. One place he says, you try me, test me. See if I won't bless you. And when people do that, he blesses them. Simple. It's a stark warning in the book of Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 6. I remember when we first got together, this is our 17th anniversary of this group we first met in the Armstrong Hall, 2002. And what was stressed then was the importance of the apostle. Let's read Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Eternal, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we'll not walk therein. Today what they're doing, some of them, a lot of them, unfortunately, are going against. They're either not even bothering with Mr. Armstrong, or they're twisting what he said, or they're correcting him. Especially, that's why Mr. Bolz played that section a few weeks ago on the calendar. There's so many of them going off, oh, there's more than a tishery, and there's this, and there's that, and it's a mess. He says, go back to the old ways. And then he says, I will set watchmen over you. Mr. Armstrong was a watchman, wasn't he? He told us way back in the 50s and 60s what was going to happen. It's all happening right now. Right now. We have a resurgent Germany. We have the Nazis back in the parliament. We have national socialists in several countries. Now, national socialists, what put in German is Nazi, right wing, whatever you want to call them. Not very nice people. And Mr. Armstrong said that's what would happen. And he said there'll be trade wars. Have we got any trade wars? How many do you want? I think Mr. Trump's been called to stir it all up, hasn't he? And those trade wars, I think, are set to get worse. He said, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. There's war coming. You're going to be taken into captivity. And they laugh. We'll not listen. The Philadelphian attitude is, if you want to take part in the first fruits, we have to have this attitude. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor, that means humble, and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. Why? Because we're living by that word. We live by that word every day. It's the bread of our life. It's our bread of life. And where did we hear about that word? From whom? And if you get the context of Isaiah 66 verse 1, it's always interesting to see what's already tagged onto these things. Thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things has my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And then link that immediately with 2 Corinthians 6:16, which says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Tie that in. Where is the house you will build for me? He's building that house now. We're the bricks. We're being polished. Remember the temple was built? There was no hammers, nothing. It was like Lego. Everything was prepared off-site, and it went in, and it fitted. Exactly. Amazing. I read an account and a Jewish historian who made the comment that when the sheets of gold were put on the wall and the sheets were butted onto each other, you could not see the joints. The skill that went into building that building was tremendous. And here we are. We are all being prepared off-site to be taken finally to an assembly point and assembled, which is the house that we are building for God, that he's building rather, using us as the building material. We are the temple of the living God. And then Revelation 3, verse 11, we all know, it says, behold, I come quickly. Now, at the moment, it doesn't seem it, does it? We keep on thinking, oh, we're almost there. The financial situation is lousy. The food supply is lousy. The politics are all up the creek. Brexit is going downhill and so on. And then suddenly something happens and it goes on another year. But, you know, in God time, we're talking minutes here. You know, the way, you know, a day, 1,000 years is a day. So, you know, in God's time, it's suddenly. He's coming suddenly. And when it happens, it will happen suddenly. You remember the wall bursting out and just bursting? You are the temple of the living God. Revelation 3, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have. You've got it. You don't necessarily need any more of it. Let no man take your crown. And it's not easy. Jude was inspired to write in verse 3 in his letter. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is the old way. This is what we've got to hang on to. The gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God that was once and for all delivered. And we need to remember where we received the truth. We received that truth from God's end time apostle. I know some people have claimed that they were involved in the this and that and the next thing. Rubbish! Those men were in short trousers when Mr. Armstrong was given all this information. All of them. All of them. The only discussions I believe we had was marriage and divorce was changed at one stage. And of course Pentecost. You know, the keeping it on the Monday and the Sunday and so on. But the basic doctrines of the church were all laid in stone. And remember where truth comes from. Just turn to Revelation 1, verse 1. This gives us the idea, this shows us where truth actually emanates from. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things that must come shortly to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. That's where truth comes from. God the Father, Jesus Christ, Apostle. And Mr. Armstrong said, the only place you get basic doctrine is from an apostle. That's it. Now, what about the Jews and Pentecost? Because, sure, they should understand it. I mean, let's face it, they've got the rabbis know their Bibles, don't they? Well, like Mr. Armstrong said, you can't just look at the Old Testament. You've got to look at a lot of things to bring it all together to get the picture of what this day really means. According to the Jews, the events of Exodus 20, which in actual fact was a restating of the law. It wasn't a giving of the law. Turn to Exodus 16. I know people have, over the years, I've had so many people arguing about, oh, well, the law wasn't enforced there, you know, when Adam was around and so on. That's so easily disproved that a child could do it. Exodus 16, verse 28. This is before Exodus 20. What is another three or four chapters ahead? And the Eternal said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? Oh. He says, see, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. So, and if you go back to the time of Adam, Cain slew Abel, and it was murder. That's breaking God's law. If there was no law, there would have been no sin. If you're driving a car in a car, like Germany was until a few years ago, I believe, on the Autobahn, there was no speed limit. So it didn't matter whether you did 60, 100, 200. You can't break the law because there's no law there. But if there is a law there, then the law was there, and it was murder. So if there was murder, it's breaking the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments. So, of course, God gave Adam his law. What else would he do? As I say, people will come up with all the arguments possible to try and not obey what God actually said. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. You see, I think as was mentioned in the sermonette, the relationship God had back then was purely physical. But look at it and think back to what Britain and America were like maybe 100 years ago. If you walk in my statutes, so Leviticus 26 verse 3, and commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. And the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. In Italy this year, they've just lost 25 million olive trees. So they replant them, and they take, I think, 20 years before they start producing olives. Yeah. Your threshing shall reach unto vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely, except when the flood came and has just recently trashed all the stores of stuff in America. There's no stores left. They're all rotten. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat the old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. In other words, the new stuff's coming into the store, you chuck the old stuff away. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondsmen. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. And he did it. And he did it. But the blessings were withheld because of disobedience until the early 1800s, well, around about 1800s. And we've now got to the stage where you can read Leviticus 28 and Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Read the curses now, because that's what we're going through. That's what we're going through. And I know it predominantly mentions drought, but you know, several places it mentions blasting and mildew. Mildew is from flood. Remember, I'll cause it to rain on one city and not on another. And this is the problem we're having. See, we have been rescued from this world. This is the amazing thing about having the Holy Spirit. We've been rescued from this world. We now live under the law of God. Oh, we've got to follow the laws of man, but we live under God's law. We're not under Satan anymore. We are the custodians of God's law. Isaiah 8:16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Why? Because that's the way of life that we're going to be teaching very shortly. That's the way of life that's going to bring an end to all this wretchedness that we see. Christ preached this. Just John 14, just one example. John 14, verse 15. I don't know how people can get around this, because to me it seems pretty simple English. If you love me, keep my commandments. Is that very hard to understand, really? I can't think of anything simpler. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that it may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But you know, the disciples didn't really get it. Remember, I'm going fishing after Christ died. Back at Abraham for a minute, because this is something quite interesting about Abraham. Abraham was, James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. How would you like that? Do you want to be called the friend of God? Well, you are. Just turn to John 15. This is where it gets up front and personal. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ set us the example. These things that I've spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Far cry from today's churches. Have you ever been to I went to one service to observe it in a high church of England, which is basically Roman Catholic without the confession. I don't see very many people smiling. They've got all the little bells ringing and the smells of, yeah, wretched thing. Everybody looking dour and miserable. And Christ says, my joy I leave with you. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not much love going around the world today, is there? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. There you go. Keep God's law. You are a friend of God. In this life, does it get any better? Now, the receiving the Holy Spirit is rather interesting. Turn to Acts 5. Again, these are real events. And, you know, it would be lovely if they could have made videos or something of it, because we'd love to have seen this in real life. Peter and the Apostles, they were attacked by the authorities, basically. 5:28. And they're saying to these the apostles, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in his name, by his authority? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. That's to the very people who had been shouting for Christ's blood and basically forced Pilate into making the decision to have Christ crucified. These people had power. And he just faced them right up. Who you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be Prince and Saviour, for us to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit that God has given to them that obey him. There's the key. Big key. We live God's way. We obey God to the best of our ability. And we have the Holy Spirit. Now here's an interesting one from Mr. Armstrong. This is a sermon he gave on Revelation 12 in 1981. He said, you sort of have to buy the Holy Spirit. And I thought that was rather interesting. He quotes Matthew 25 verses 7 and 9. He says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. He says, that is, they began to dust off the Bible and look a little bit at it. And the foolish said to the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps have gone out. Or they're going out, as some translations have it. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. He says, you know you sort of have to buy the Holy Spirit, but you stop and think about it. You don't give up money. You have to give up yourself. Present your body a living sacrifice. You have to give up your own way of life and change it for God's way of life, yes? You have to repent. You have to begin to believe, and you have to give yourself to God. And that's the way you receive the Holy Spirit. It's a total change of direction in the self. The world's got to go. Oh, it can be very attractive, you know. There's lots of things out there that can be quite interesting, I suppose. Unfortunately, most of it isn't. It's very easy to jettison most of the problems today because they're frankly so vile. You wouldn't want them in your life. We also have to ask for it. Turn to Luke 11. Verse 11. If your son asks bread of any of you that is a father, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks fish, would you give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would you offer him a scorpion? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The child asks for bread, daily bread. Daily bread. Christ himself is that living bread, but it's also the Holy Spirit. We should be asking daily for that Holy Spirit, because you can't store it. It flows. You need a constant flow of it. Let's have a quick look here now at Pentecost, 31 AD. It starts with Luke 24:49. And Christ said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be imbued with power from on high." And that word imbued is interesting. It means in the sense of sinking into a beautifully fitting garment. It's something that like covers the whole body perfectly. Now, you know this wasn't a cool idea, this stay in Jerusalem, because the place is in turmoil. You recall there'd been an earthquake, temple veil was ripped. To rip that temple veil, which was like 4 inches thick and weighing, what was it, 80 tons or something stupid, that must have been a pretty big earthquake. It shattered rocks. Rocks exploded, which means buildings would have been crumbling. Being a follower of Jesus Christ at this time wasn't really a good idea. The authorities were very unhappy about it. So, but he was told to stay in Jerusalem. So that took a bit of an effort. But you know, what is this power? There's a lot of things constitute power, but I just picked up this yesterday in a Money Matters website, strangely enough. One part of power is knowledge. And here's the quote. "There is something more valuable than money, and that is knowledge. Knowledge is power. Why, knowledge is more valuable than any money. The most valuable thing in the world is knowledge. Everything else in our lives, money, health, things, love, they can all come, they can all go. They can be taken away from us. The one thing no one can take away from you once you have it is knowledge." Look at the knowledge that we have. We understand who God the Father is. You know, most people have no idea still. We understand God's plan. We have a little bit of an understanding as to what the Holy Spirit is all about. And I think that's the field we need to have a lot more thinking about, a lot more praying about, because we're being given access to the power that Jesus Christ used to create the universe. Think about it. We're given access to that. That's power. And look at the difference it made to Peter. I kind of relate to Peter, but I think his personality, was very interesting. Luke 22. Christ said he got a bit uppity, and Christ said, "You know, you're going to deny me three times." You know, and I can imagine Peter saying, "Oh yeah, right. No way." Luke 22:54. "Then he took him, Jesus, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when he had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them." Obviously, cold night. Spring. "And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked on him and said, 'This man was with him.' And he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And a little while another saw him and said, 'You are one of them.' And Peter said, 'No, I'm not.' And about the space of 1 hour after, another one confidently affirms, says, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him. He is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what you say.' And immediately as he spake, the cock crew." Verse 61, read it and understand. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He denied Christ, not in the next room, to his face. That's what it says. The Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Eternal was said to him, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. That must have just wrecked him. Acts 1:4. They were told, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard of me.'" This is one of the last things Christ said to them before he ascended to heaven. "And John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Did they understand fully? Probably not. But at least they did what they were told. Acts 2:1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them cloven tongues like a fire, sat on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, there we have the whole Pentecostal thing. And you know what? You've only got to read down to verse 8 to understand what it was. They weren't speaking in tongues. They were listening in ears. How hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? One of the men said. They were speaking Greek or whatever, but everybody else heard it in their own language. But you know, it doesn't sound right, does it? You know, speaking in ears. Not as good as speaking in tongues. But that was power. And then you have Peter, who only a few weeks before had looked Christ in the eye and says, I don't know him. Acts 3. He just healed a lame man. As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them into the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? He's just saying that God healed this man, not us. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Peace, whom God has raised from the dead. We are witnesses. Now that's what I call power. That's what I call boldness. That's what I call commitment. That's what I call pure guts. As I say, this place is in turmoil at the time. These rulers would just love to have gotten rid of these men. But they couldn't do it. Remember, you can just make a note of 2 Timothy 1:7. This is what they had. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. We're going to need a sound mind. Because what's coming on this next year or two is not going to be good for people who have got an unsound mind. It's not going to be much fun. And we know that Pentecost was kept afterwards, because in Acts 20 we have Paul sailing to Ephesus because he wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. And then later on in 1 Corinthians 16 he said he'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. They were keeping these days. So why aren't we keeping them today in the world? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church basically came along and switched everything around. And we all know what that is. I think we've got time to just cover this little bit here. It's rather interesting. I like numbers. I've always been very interested. Bullinger does that book, Numbers and Scripture. And it's kind of interesting. And I don't think you can... I certainly wouldn't build my salvation on it. But there are things that come through all the way. For instance, three. There's three names for this feast day. Three is divine completeness or perfection. And it was at the end of the third day that Jesus rose from the dead. Three times we keep the feasts of God. The spies came back with grapes, figs and pomegranates. Five. Now five is interesting because if you think about it with unleavened bread, we have the first holy day, which is coming out of Egypt. Then we have a period of 5 days in the middle, where we put sin out of our lives, and then you have the last day, which is being ready to go into the promised land, which spiritually is where we are standing pretty much right now. Five is the number of grace. David, you faced Goliath with five stones, five smooth stones. Christ fed a whole bunch of people with five loaves, 5,000 people with five loaves. The tabernacle is just five everywhere. The outer courts was 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. 20 pillars. It goes all the way through the tabernacle. Seven, the great number of spiritual perfection. Then you have 15. 15 is an interesting number because, you know, it's interesting. Unleavened bread starts on the 15th day of the first month. Tabernacle starts on the 15th day of the seventh month. So what's with 15? Well, 15, it can be taken several ways. It can be 8 and 7. 7 is completion. 8 is basically Christ's number, as they say. It's the divine number. As the beast is 666, then Christ would be 888. Let's see. It can also be 3 and 5, which can actually imply the resurrection as a special mark of the energy of divine grace issuing glory. This is all Bullinger. It's very interesting, but it's also interesting that all the numbers do kind of like seem to fit. But this, in conclusion, this, Mr. Armstrong said, is the first time I've really seen this. This is our day. This day has a special meaning for us because it's commemorating the day that the Holy Spirit was given, not to the world, to a select group of people. And I know we keep on quoting John 6:44, but just think about that a minute. You know, no man can come to me unless my Father in heaven draws him. So each one of us who's been baptized was personally drawn, not by Christ, by God the Father. That should make us feel a little bit humble, maybe. Think about it. God the Father personally selected you. You accepted that. You were baptized. We were all baptized. We have received the Holy Spirit. Think of the enormity of that. I think this is what Mr. Armstrong was getting at with a lot of these things. We tend to gloss over them. But think of the enormity of it, that the God who created everything through Jesus Christ handpicked you. That is, yeah, that should mean something. That should really mean something. We are the first fruits. We are part of the spiritual harvest. And perhaps the biggest lesson of all the events of the Old Testament happens to show us that man, devoid of God's Holy Spirit, is an absolute disaster. And man was not designed to rule himself. You remember we had Samuel as an old man, and the people came to him and said, look, we don't want these two sons of yours ruling over us because they really are the pits. So they wanted a king. Now at that point, they then lost that. They lost God ruling over them through his leader, in that case Samuel, and we had then a king. So now they got a physical king, and that's the way we stayed. Has it been successful? Well, read through Kings and Chronicles sometime, and you'll see how successful it is. There's only 2 or 3 men in the whole place where God said, and he did what was right in the eyes of God. Yeah, all the rest of them were a total unmitigated disaster. And to be quite frank, it's nothing much has changed even in our modern era. If you want to look a little bit under the comments in the press and what's been going on, some of the things the royal family have been involved in aren't biblical. But you see, they're people. They're all deceived. I don't think we put the value we should do on the fact that we're not. We're not. We know what's coming. We know what's happening. We know they're all going to have a chance as well. And we're going to be there involved in that. Now that should be, if that's not exciting, I don't know what would excite somebody. We go on now looking for the next holy day, which is not too far away, just a few weeks for the way things go these days, which is the trumpets. Return of Christ. And we make a short trip up, meet him in the air, and come straight back down again. So sorry for those who want to go to heaven, that'll have to wait. Heaven's coming down to the earth. And let's just finish off by turning to Revelation. Because these are the words of Christ. So there's to be no arguments about what they mean. Revelation 22 verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. So we're in training, and yeah, the better we do in our exams, the bigger the reward we'll get. The more work we put into it, the more effort we put into it, the more prayer we put into it, the more study we put into it, all will determine what at the end of it we are. But Christ said he's there, he's preparing a place for us. Preparing an office for us, preparing a job for us. And just to be given a position where you know that you can never die. You're not going to have any more aches and pains. You're going to have a clear brain. You're not going to have to sleep. Oh, great. You can eat just for the pure pleasure of it. You don't have to. I kind of like the idea of being a spirit being. I kind of like the idea of being able to come up behind somebody who's just about to make a complete mess of their life and say, stop, that ain't going to work. This is what you need to do. And guide them. And some of those could very well be our children. I think that'd be great. I can't think of anything better, to be honest. Blessed are those, are they, that do his commandment. Do his commandments. Do his commandments. Live by them. That they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Why? Because they're the same as God. They're thinking just like God. And that's what we're aiming for, to think like God. And down in verse 20, the Apostle John finally writes, he that testifies to thee saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.